Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Why are we at chapter 1? Since I finished the last chapter of the book of Romans. Well, because I started in the middle of Romans. So I thought, well, maybe I should preach the first part as well. Anyway, so we're in Romans chapter 1, and it's a great passage of Scripture, as, of course, it's the truth. And so let's pay attention. I'm going to read fairly quickly through the first 17 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleships to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ, Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. But I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your mercy and planning our salvation from eternity past and even planning it for eternity future. You are our God. You are our Savior. You're the only one who can save. You're the only one who ever promised you would. And so we come to you to worship you as we see what Paul has written by inspiration of your Holy Spirit to teach us, to educate us, to deepen our faith, to cause us to trust you more as we look upon your power and your glory. Teach us, Lord, now. Help us as we consider your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The proposition I have tonight is very simple. It's very kind of obvious, I think, but it's that we're to live with humility, knowing that it is the power of God that makes all things new. Now, you could apply that statement to almost any part of Scripture, because God is God, and he is powerful. And so as we look at this, God does make all things new in your personal life. If you're a believer, you felt that change. You've seen the changes that God has made, even just a small attitude shift that he brings about as you read his word and the Spirit of God convicts you and you see a new truth, you see new light from the living God. So in Romans chapter 1 through 17, it should produce humility in our hearts, in the heart of every believer, because the Christian's life, the gifts that they receive of eternal life and other things from the Lord are all received by God's grace and by God's power. You know, the Apostle Paul, you know, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, he was a hater of Christians. He hated Christians deliberately. And so But yet he learned and he knows and he taught that his high pedigree Phariseeism is foolishness and that works and merits do not bring you eternal life. That salvation is only through Jesus Christ. So Paul knew that the pride of religion and religiosity, he knew it in his day, he knew it in his own heart, and he says that's an indicator not of salvation, but an indicator that you may be lost. So the religious leaders said in Jesus' day, well, we are of our father, Abraham. Jesus said that's the opposite. And later on, sometimes people get turned off if someone says, well, I'm chosen. I'm elect. Get your nose down. That may mean that you really aren't. If you're walking in pride as to what you've accomplished in your Christian faith and you have believed and you're really uppity up about it, that may be an indicator that you don't understand the grace of God, that you came to him only by his grace. How can you not be humbled if you don't realize that your conversion, your confession of sin, the forgiveness of sins, all comes as a gift from God? It's of no merit of your own. So Jesus said to those people who were proud of their deeds, he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Yet the true believer is elect, chosen by God, by God's grace alone. So with humility, we are lifted up by Christ to be the children of God. What a privilege it is to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Beloved and chosen, undeserving, but saved by grace. Now, if we look at this text, verse 1, Paul begins opening up the letter to the Romans. He's writing this to them because he hasn't been there. He can't get there. He's been prevented. God's directed him different ways. But he declares this. He declares that it is the power of God that changes lives. God changes even his enemies' lives, even the enemy, the apostle, the Saul of Tarsus, who became the apostle Paul. There are two subpoints to this we could mention. One is that it is God's power that changed Paul, but it is also God's power that changed the lives of every Gentile there in Rome. God acts. God's acts of grace redeem even his enemies. This is the testimony of Paul, and it is not a testimony of pride at all. Paul refers to himself as a slave, doulos. But now, we know in our culture the word slave means it's you're bound involuntarily. But that's why many of our translations translate this bondservant, because Paul was not involuntarily serving Jesus. He was voluntarily serving Jesus out of gratitude for God's grace to him. And grace, God had saved him for that purpose. And there, as in Acts chapter 9, it tells about his conversion there on the road to Damascus. So he was a persecutor of Christians who was confronted by Christ directly. And under a blinding heavenly light, Paul cries out to God, who are you, Lord? And Jesus answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Very clear. And this all took place by the power of God intervening in his life. Paul was set aside for proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles of the world. Also, the power of God to change lives is and was declared by the Old Testament prophets. God chose men. He humbled these men. He used these holy men dedicated to him, like Isaiah, Moses, Jeremiah, just to foretell the coming of the Messiah, who would come many years later when he would be born of a virgin and begin his ministry. It was the power of God that revealed to these prophets the truth of what was going to happen. When Micah said, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you will go forth one for me to be a ruler of Israel. That was the Lord Jesus. Or when he put his message in the heart and mind of Zechariah. He says, "Behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey." God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, moved these prophets, all those prophets of the Old Testament, to record the fact that Christ is coming. He is coming to save his people. So the power of God is again demonstrated through the literal historical genealogy of Jesus Christ. So from Adam to Christ, or from Abraham to Christ, whether you're looking at the genealogies in Luke or the genealogies in Matthew, either way, the lineage is documented so that we can know this man, this virgin-born man, Jesus, is in that line of Abraham and the line of Adam. He is the Messiah that was promised. God worked that out through all the machinations of history and the unfaithfulness of people in the past. God made that happen by his own power. Again, we look at verse 4. Paul declared that the power of God was and is demonstrated by Christ's resurrection from the dead. That is obvious, very clear, that it was the power of God. The Spirit of holiness, as it says. Now, of course, we reverse that. We say the Holy Spirit rather than the Spirit of holiness. But he was raised from the tomb after 3 days, on the third day, after his crucifixion. Over and over again, we see God's power demonstrating that he can change lives. He moves lives. He directs lives. Verse 5 and 6 declare that we are saved and called by the power of God. That's you and I. That was the people in Rome. That's how they came to faith. The purpose of God for Paul and for the Christians in Rome is that they would receive grace, and also that Paul would also be a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Why was Paul singled out for this purpose? He was singled out for this purpose to build them up in the Christian faith and to establish faithful believers in the city of Rome. Now, we know Paul was an apostle. He was taught by Christ directly. He was called directly by Christ to a specific ministry. And he saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection through that blinding light on the road to Damascus. Now, there were other apostles. The 12 disciples were called apostles. But then there is that's the specialized use of the term. But then there's the apostle with without a capital, just a small a. And that is referred, even Barnabas was referred to as an apostle, someone who is sent on a mission. Or Apollos was also referred to as an apostle. So there are two uses of that. But Paul's calling was specific to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he met all the qualifications that the other 12 made. So God's calling is extended now, not just to Paul. But he's saying, just like him, you've been called by the same living God. You've been called by the same power of God to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That means that the Christians in Rome, and even you in this room, who believe at whatever age you are called by God. You were chosen to be his servant. So God has called you by grace to serve Jesus Christ for his glory. We can struggle with the idea of God's calling us or choosing us. We struggle with terms like calling, election, predestination, the timing of our salvation. If you're an Arminian or if you're Reformed, if you don't struggle with the fact that you have relatives who are not yet saved, haven't come to faith in Christ, then where are you? Are you really alive? We all do that. We all struggle with that because there are things that God does in his timing, in his way, that we do not understand. So because why? Because the power is God's. It's his work. We can't make something happen. I want you to notice two passages that Paul uses to describe God's work in his life. You know that passage in Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, where he's on the road to Damascus and God confronts him and he converts him right there. And Paul becomes a servant of Jesus Christ. A very dramatic event in the space and time. But did you know that later on, Paul was writing in to the church in Galatia, and he makes a very interesting statement. It's one of those timing statements. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Different perspective. Converted on the road to Damascus? Yes. But then he says, well, yeah, but really, God had his hands on me from my mother's womb. God's eternity, past, present, and future. He is working all the time. I'd tell you a story about a member of our church. He told that story to me again last week. It was such a good story. Maybe you can identify with it, about the sovereign power of God protecting your life, redeeming your life, saving you physically as well as spiritually. At about 3 years old, this young man was riding in the back seat of a Chrysler. And back then they had, in the 60s, I think, they had what they call parachute doors. You know what parachute doors are? Well, that's when the door opens up backwards. The back seat doors open up backwards. So this friend of yours and mine, he was asleep on the floorboard, and he woke up, and he leaned against the door, and he popped the door handle, and it opened up and sucked him out, and his uncle was driving 50 or 60 miles an hour on the four lanes around Asheville, and he went out on the asphalt. His mother would not even get out of the car. She says, "I know he's dead." The guy behind him was driving a tractor-trailer truck. He saw what happened up ahead. He pulled his tractor-trailer truck across the highway and blocked it. A few minutes later, he gets up, starts running and crying down the road back to the car. They take him to the hospital. There's nothing wrong with him. He's got bruises and scrapes. Of course, now he says, "That's my excuse if I say anything illogical, because I got hit the ground pretty hard when I was 3 years old." No, but he says, you know, that is the grace of God. And he went on to recount to me, and he's recounted this story to others, that God has been gracious to him. It was God's salvation. It was God's power that redeemed him, that saved him from that horrible fall. And so it is with us, even in our spiritual walk. God is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. Our experiences of God's grace can remind us of God's providential protection, but it also reminds us of the fact that we are saved by grace, by His power. So he says, "You are called," speaking to the church in Rome, "believer, you are called also. It is possible that you are called, and it is done because of the power of God." Paul had never visited Rome. There was a fellowship there that was not his church plan. It was not the church plan of any apostle, anyone sent from Jerusalem or Antioch. None at all had been there. We know believers had left Rome because of persecution and had returned from Rome, so they heard the gospel there. We know some had been in some of the other churches, and Paul probably knew some of the names of these people. But we also know that there were in the crowd at Pentecost, there were people from Rome who also heard the preaching of Peter. So God brought these people together. He established the church fellowship in Rome. God planted it by His own power, His own way. So now, let's look at verses 7 through 15. This records the dynamics of the spiritual life of the church that's in Rome, that God planted, and some of the conversations that Paul was having indirectly through letters and other bits of information that were coming from reports out of Rome. And the point is this: it is the power of God that establishes and strengthens the faith of believers. It is the power of God that strengthens your faith. God acts in order to ground believers in faithfulness. The believers in Rome were called beloved and called. They're told by the Apostle Paul that he had them in his own heart. And what a security it is to know that God cares about you and that there are other Christians who care about you. God sees and knows his beloved followers. He knows us all. And God called these Gentiles to faith. God acted to give them grace and peace, a peace with God that they had never had before. No longer are they enemies of God, outside of the covenant promises of God, outside of God's stream of history. No, they're in God's family. Their faith in Jesus Christ really became a witness to the Roman world. As the scripture says, to the whole world, what it means, the Roman Empire, which was already going, it's going to go, you know, to Europe. It's going to go way over the edge of India. It's all over the, it's an extensive empire. And so it says their faith was proclaimed throughout the whole world. What a report from a church that never had a church planter. But also, it was also heard in a negative way. In Acts chapter 28, there was a similar picture, but from a different perspective. And Paul was in Rome. He was in chains, but he was able to have people under his house arrest to come and see him. And so people had heard things that he was saying, and they kind of questioned, what in the world is this man talking about? And here, so in verse 28-22, he says, the people came and said this, "We desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Now, that's a negative report around from every part of the Roman world. So by God's power, the believers in Rome are loved and they're cared for by other churches that knew of them, that were praying for them. People, churches that Paul had planted, churches that Barnabas and others have had influenced, they were praying for Paul. God was working in their own hearts to lift up this church. And God put that burden deeply in the heart of Paul. So even from other places, there's this constant concern and for the body life and the people there. We can say this, the prayer life of the Apostle Paul was empowered by God himself. God gave him that spiritual burden. And it gave him that bond, that desire to go to Rome, to keep going, to preach the gospel where it had not been preached before, where he had not preached before. So he longed to visit with them. He longed to fellowship with them. He wanted to see these brothers and sisters. That was the desire of the work that he had. Why did Paul feel so compelled to go to Rome? Well, there's two reasons. One reason was that he wanted to strengthen the believers in their faith in Jesus Christ. The other reason was he wanted to fellowship with them. He wanted them to encourage him and himself to encourage them in their walk. He wanted to share his life with the people. Such a desire to learn from other Christians tells us about Paul's humility. Here's the apostle wanting to learn from these Gentiles. So it shows the value of our Christian fellowship. We learn from each other. Everybody in this room, who's a believer, we can learn from each other. You can share things that really shed light on Scripture, and your experience and walk with Christ is valuable to the body of Christ. I want to give you another example. And I called and asked, can I share this? Can I do this? But I'm not using names. Okay. There were several of us, three of us, and not too long ago, we were in conversation talking about, well, some persons, one of us had some medical problems and issues, and there was reluctance to always be sending in a prayer request, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. But the other person in the room said, wait a minute now you need to tell me about your prayer request, because every time I pray, I hear about these things. I pray for you. I can pray for you, and that will draw me closer to Jesus Christ, because I'm praying to Him. I'm worshiping Him and bringing you your knees before Him. So just share. It's all right. Don't hold back. So that's my paraphrase of it. So I was sitting there thinking, and all of a sudden, after all these years, I had this thought. Hey, they triggered something. And that was, I turned and I said, you know what? You just made me think of something. You're reluctant to share your prayer requests. You know what? Jesus is in heaven praying for you every single day. He's praying for every believer every single day. And so we had a great time of fellowship there, talking about how God cares for us, how God was using one person's testimony, another person's testimony, to build up our faith, to look to Jesus Christ in our circumstances. It was a good time of fellowship. That was by the power of God, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that fellowship was happening. Paul did want to strengthen that church by teaching and sharing his life with them. But when Paul was writing to young Timothy, he gave some more of the flavor of the value of ministry. What is this teaching and admonishing that's going on? So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says this, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." What a goal. And Paul embodied that as he reached out to these people. Now, there's a third reason Paul wanted to go to and teach in this fellowship with believers, because he wanted to see more converts. He wanted to see more fruits. Most commentators say when Paul uses the term fruits there, he is thinking about a new harvest, more people coming into the harvest. And so he wanted more Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to know His grace, to know that there is forgiveness. Another reason Paul wanted to go is that Paul was a debtor. He was under obligation because Jesus Christ had saved him, redeemed him from being an enemy of the gospel to being a proclaimer of the gospel. And so now he was called to be that apostle to the Gentiles. So he wanted to go. He wanted to minister to that population. He wanted to minister to those Romans and Greeks who were of the elite level philosophically in that society. But he also wanted to reach those who were not steeped in Greek and Roman culture, but those people who had migrated and who were coming in from the other parts of the empire for various reasons, these barbarians, as he refers to them. He wondered if these uncultured, untrained people who came in and out of Rome, he wanted them to hear the gospel. Then he goes a little further, he says, and he wants the wise and the foolish also to hear the gospel. There is no one that's not covered, that everyone needs to hear the gospel here and around the world. That was the burden of Paul. It didn't matter about their economic status or their social status. Everyone needs to have the privilege of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was on the heart of Paul. So in summary, Paul wanted to strengthen the church. He wanted to grow the church in number there in Rome. And he wanted to encourage and be encouraged by the fellowship that was there. And the third point is in verses 16 and 17. I'm going to cut this short. I'll pick up on that next time. But in verse 16 and following, Paul makes another power statement. He says, the power of God for salvation is the gospel. Point blank. First of all, we can say, well, to whom is this salvation offered? Well, salvation is offered in the gospel, is offered to all groups throughout the world. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Why did he say the Jew first? Well, historically, that's what he's saying. Follow the line of Christ. It comes through the Jewish line. You follow the prophecies, the promises of the prophets of the Old Testament covenants. All of these things coming through the Jewish line, they were first historically, in a sense, as Paul saw it. but to the Greeks, first to other Gentile groups, that God long ago, we know in the Old Testament, long ago said that they were coming. Like he told Abraham, he said, look, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, through your descendant, Jesus, when he comes. And he told Adam and Eve, he said, you know, your descendant is going to crush the head of Satan, who is Jesus, and he will be wounded, but he's going to crush the head of Satan. So from the beginning and all through the Old Testament, God has his eyes on the long-range plan. He's going to send Paul one day. He's going to send us one day to serve him. That is the background of the good news presented in verse 16 and 17. Paul is telling us in a very few brief words about the fruit that he wants to see in Rome. It is the fruit of the gospel, the power of God for salvation. So the crowning message of the gospel, it is that it is by God's power, by God's work, that we can be saved. It is not by merit. It is not by works. It's not by pedigree. No, not by tradition, but by the powerful grace of Jesus Christ. The invisible power of God to change lives does seem mysterious. Pride keeps us from accepting our need for the power of God. Once I was visiting with a church, and I don't remember exactly where it was now, what city, but I know that we had visited the church, and I was with another guy, and we were going to go out and visit somebody who, well, one of their family members had left a card and said, come visit us. So we pull up in this guy's car, and we get out, and there was a gentleman there in the yard, and we walk up, and we say where we're from, and said, we got this card, and we just coming to see. He says, y'all are Presbyterians, aren't you? He said, yeah. He said, well, I'm not interested. I guess I'm predestined. Goodbye. He walked it down, and he went down the hallway there, the porch, and shut the door, and that was the end of it. He was like, well, you're trying to blame God for your inability. Don't you realize that God is using us as a means of grace to bring the gospel to you? You shut the door. We didn't do that. You did. And so it was a very thing. God uses all kinds of means to bring people to him. But that man had a misunderstanding of the ways of God. God acts to change our hearts. God acted in sending a Redeemer and planning that long ago from eternity past. When I think of the scenes at an abortion clinic, I think of the work of God is being overlooked. Sometimes there are those present who want to counsel the moms, don't abort that child. And then there's others present who insist, mom, that's your choice. You don't have to bear a life. But it's really there. That's what's going on. Everyone knows conception can only take place through the union of a man and a woman. Everybody knows that. That's a fact. Some conceive easily, others wait for a long time for a child. It is God who causes the conception. It is God who gives life. That is Jesus' illustration when he said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Is another translation that. God acts. God causes the conception. It is the power of God that creates life and recreates life. That does teach us to humble ourselves before the living God, to seek his blessing. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 13, it says there that a person is born spiritually, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. It's God's power, God's action that brings us eternal life. So what is so powerful about the message of the gospel? The Spirit of God, the powerful Spirit of God, takes the truth of God's grace and applies it to the human mind and heart. He does that. Everyone who is seeking after God will find him. The good news is God can remove your guilt. God can remove your shame. God can remove your fear. Whatever you've done in the past can be changed. Whatever failure you have, God can forgive it and erase it, that bad record, and never bring it up again to you. Do you know of another person who offers to remove your guilt? Remove your bad record, your sinful heart inclinations? No one. No one, no one in human history, literature, philosophy, politics, religions makes that offer to make you clean before God but one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only person ever who offers to pay for you. He's the only one who ever offers to pay for you. The power of the good news is that Christ has the power and ability to pay for each and every sin you and I have ever committed or will commit. The power to forgive you and I was declared when Jesus Christ conquered death on the cross and crushed Satan and rose from the grave to show that he could give us eternal life. He has overcome sin and death and Satan. He has. So what do? Well, we humble ourselves and remember what Christ has done. Remember the power of the living God. Remember, it isn't within the power of God to change an enemy of God into a servant of Jesus Christ. Remember, it is within the power of God to protect and encourage, to enrich spiritually and bless believers throughout our daily lives. And remember, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Come to Christ with humility, with whatever is on your heart, believer or unbeliever. Live with humility, knowing it is the power of God that makes all things new. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this burden and life of Paul and his relationship to that church in Rome as he's writing to them. We thank you, Father, for the reality of your presence in our lives as other people have given testimony to your grace in mighty ways, saving us physically and spiritually. We thank you that it is your power, it's not our merit. And we rejoice in you that you are the living God. And we glory in your glory because you shared that with us. You shared your power with us. You shared your life with us. You died for us. Father, we are forever grateful. Thank you for making us your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.